How do you describe a galaxy to someone who's never been able to see? Someone who's completely visually impaired. They've not seen the moon, they've not seen stars, I mean, they're not a whole galaxy. You know, for those of us able to see, there's nothing more helpful than a picture, is there? Sometimes we can see the object ourselves, like the moon or the stars, but sometimes even we have to create the picture from our knowledge and our science. So a whole galaxy can only be virtually seen by us, unless we're able to look through the mighty, powerful telescope like Hubble. Well, such difficulties face those of us who want to know what the world, heaven and earth, will look like when Jesus comes again. When everything is changed, when, as the writer of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, puts it, no more death or mourning or crying or pain. We might like to explain a galaxy in terms of looking at the night sky. Lots of pinpoints of twinkling light. We might say it's bright, massive, or like a symphony of exquisite music, or like a free-flowing lake. What do you can sense that if you are unable to see, all those metaphors lack something, don't they? Now, Paul, the writer of our Bible passage today, is having the same problem. He's trying to tell the Thessalonians, a church in modern-day northern Greece, what's going to happen when Jesus returns for the second and final time. He can't offer a systematic program. All he can paint is an artist's impression, roughly what it might be like. So the first thing to note from this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, do keep your Bibles open. If you close them, you'll need to look at the text. It's foolish to take each and every statement literally. I mean, you'll just get tied up trying to create a systematic program, but it's really just an artist's impression. Paul is trying to answer their quite difficult question. And he draws on his understanding of Jesus' word. Look at verse 15. According to the Lord's word. He draws on Jesus' words. But he also draws on some standard Jewish ideas found in the Old Testament and books written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're called the Intertestamental Apocrypha, if you're interested. Paul hadn't left them many months before. He'd sent back his fellow disciple Timothy to see if they'd survived as a church, but they had, despite persecution. And Timothy had returned with a number of pressing issues. One was, what has happened to those who have already died? Verse 13, what has happened to those who've already died? This is one of the earliest known letters of Paul. We think it's written about AD 50. And at that point in the early church, there was a sure expectation that Jesus would return in a few years. So what's happened to those who've died in this tiny intervening time? Have they missed the boat? Have they gone into some sort of limbo land? Well, Paul's response is deeply pastoral. Look at verse 13 again. Do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Paul knows that death of a loved one, of a friend, is deeply hurtful. We feel the pain of loss greatly, whether we are a Christian or not. We have lost someone. They will not be physically with us again. And it doesn't matter how many years ago that loss remains. Ask anyone whose loved one died some years ago, but the loss remains. But Paul wants his readers in Thessalonica to know that the situation is not without hope. You know, for that Greco-Roman world of the first century, death was the great separator. They used the euphemism, sleep in death. Look at verse 13, again, sleep in death. But they knew there was no awakening from such sleep. It was the end. There was no hope of meeting again. The ancient world knew that death was inevitable. It was the fate of all, whether you were kings or paupers, rich, famous, didn't matter. A person may be remembered. They may be honoured with a fine tomb, released from the trials and tribulations of living in this world, but still dead. There was no hope of ever seeing them again. The Greek playwright Lysias referred to death as one unending night of sleep. The Roman poet Catullus wrote, "The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through." Well, that can be quite depressed, really, rather morbid. We must get back to Paul and to some good news. There is hope. There is real hope, and it's founded in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We can have great confidence that death is defeated, that Christ's words are true, and that the church is encouraged. So let's have a look at this first great confidence. Death is defeated. The rest of mankind may have no hope, or little hope, or just vague expectation. But we who believe know that Jesus died and rose again. Look at verse 14. Jesus died and rose again. Paul's language here suggests he's drawn from a very early creed, a statement of belief from that church. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. This is the central tenet of the Christian faith. It changes everything. Because the early church has seen Jesus die that horrible death on a cross and seen that he was buried in a sealed tomb, they knew that Jesus had lived, yes, as the Son of God on earth, and had died totally, completely, and fully. They knew it was a matter of no ifs, no buts. Jesus was dead when the tomb was sealed. But the early church, the disciples, got the shock of their lives. Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. The disciples were told to proclaim, "He is risen." We read that in Matthew 28, in Mark 16, in Luke 24. Death no longer has any hold on him. And for those who believe in Jesus' death, it has no more hold on them too. Death has no more hold on them too. This is the great confidence that the good news of Jesus gives us. Death is no longer the final enemy. Death has been swallowed up in victory. For those who believe, God will bring them with Jesus into his eternal presence. Look at verse 14. God will bring us with Jesus into his eternal presence. For the Thessalonians, worried about those who had fallen asleep in death, they had no need to worry. Their faith in Jesus when living meant that they were assured of life eternal when physically dead. As the great Christian commentator William Barclay put it, "The man who has lived and died in Christ is still in Christ, even in death, and will rise in him." Between Christ and the one who loves him, there is a relationship which nothing can break. Relationship that overpasses death, because Christ died and rose again. So the man who is one with Christ will rise again. Great confident words, aren't they? Because Christ died and rose again, so the man or the person, the man and woman who is one with Christ will rise again. We have great confidence. Great confidence, too, that Christ's words are true. That Paul is not making this up. He is, of course, steeped in the Old Testament and clearly anointed by God to interpret and make known the gospel and its outworkings. Paul affirms to the Thessalonians that what he's writing about is based on the words of Jesus. Now, okay, he doesn't quote Jesus exactly. But clearly he draws on Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 and elsewhere. Look at it. The idea, if you look at Matthew 24, you will find these things. The idea of coming back. That the gathering will be by means of a trumpet. The gathering of God's people will happen at the end. That he will be coming on the clouds. That the time of the end is unknown. The time of the end will come like a thief in the night. And the time of the end will be sudden and unexpected. Now, some of those concepts, if you just hold them before you, are in the next few verses of chapter 5, but you can already see how Paul is drawing on Jesus' words. Look at verses 16 and 17. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Our great confidence is that Paul is thinking through what Jesus taught and helping the Thessalonians to understand it so much better. Christ's words are true because he has fulfilled them himself. He died and rose again just as he said he would. I think we've tried to explore the conundrum as Paul did as well. You would be bound to ask me otherwise. Is there a difference between those who have fallen asleep and those who are still alive at Christ's return? Paul obviously expects at this point in his ministry to be part of the still alive group. He changes his understanding in later writings, we note. Look at verse 15. He says, we who are still alive will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And he expects to be alive when Christ returns. Clearly, some in Thessalonica feared that their loved ones would be at a disadvantage if they had died in Christ already before Christ's return. There was similar thinking in first century Jewish writings. Those who were alive at the end of the world, those who were alive at the end of the world, would do better than those who were dead. Well, Paul squashes this fairly and squarely. The dead in Christ will not miss out on anything. And with irresistible authority, Jesus will rouse those who are sleeping. The dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first and be the first to experience his glory. Do not fear. For those who have fallen asleep in Christ already, they are well and truly looked after. So one more thing we have great confidence in here, the church is encouraged. Indeed, the church is always to encourage one another, is it not? We are always to encourage one another. But death remains. And death of the loss of a loved one still is tearing away from us. A veil of an icy stillness. For those without Christian faith, however slim, death is indeed the bleakest of experiences. Oh, I thank God. I thank God that there is more to say than that. Death is bleak. With Jesus there is hope. Yes, I know there is sadness at the time of death. My goodness, there is indeed. We grieve our loss because we loved that person. Jesus knows this. He too wept tears of grief when his friend Lazarus died. John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. The words say. Our hope, our encouragement, is that death need not be feared any longer. For God will bring us to eternal life. We will live with the Lord forevermore. Martin Luther put it this way. I shall go to sleep, and I shall know nothing more until an angel knocks on my tombstone and says, time to get up, Dr. Luther, judgment day. Oh, what a difference Jesus makes. In him, there is great comfort and great encouragement. We have hope. So what then, I hear you say. We who believe have great confidence in life now and death when it comes and in the promise of eternal life. But our hope can be set up in four key words. We can have great confidence in particular things that transform the way we do life. We have great confidence in the resurrection. You know, this is no conjuring trick or fantasy idea. Jesus' resurrection is one of the best attested facts of history, the basis for our hope that we will be with the Lord forevermore. And the great confidence we can have is Jesus' return. He has promised to return one day and wind up the historical process. The new heaven and the new earth can then begin. God's dwelling place, we are told, will be among his people. He will dwell with them. We will be his people. God himself will be with us and be our God. Be confident in the resurrection. Is historical. We're confident in Jesus' return. He said he would come. We're confident of a reunion, that Jesus coming again will mean our reunion with those who've gone before. Old relationships like marriage will be no more, but we will see and know our loved ones, and we will see and know a great reunion of all people of every tribe, nation, and language. We have great confidence in the resurrection, in the return of Jesus, in this reunion that we will have, and therefore we have great confidence in rejoicing. It's not that our rising will be to more of the same. That might not be that interesting. We will rise to live with God in his glory and his presence, his majesty and his love. So as Paul says at the end of our passage, verse 18, encourage one another with these words. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. Let us encourage us, one another, that we have hope, great hope, hope of life forgiven, life restored, and life in eternity with Christ. Let us pray.